Let us turn in the Holy Scriptures to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4, we'll be reading the first 8 verses and then we'll continue with verse 16 to the end. Romans chapter 4. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And then we skip down to verse 16. Therefore it is a faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Based on this passage of the Scripture and others, we turn to page 15 in the back of your Psalter, where we read Article 23 of our Belgic Confession. Article 23, wherein our justification before God consists. We believe that our salvation consists in the forgiveness of our sins for Jesus Christ's sake, and that therein our righteousness before God is implied, as David and Paul teach us, declaring this to be the happiness of man, that God imputes righteousness to him without works. And the same apostle says that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ. And therefore we always hold fast this foundation, ascribing all the glory to God, humbling ourselves before him, and acknowledging ourselves to be such as we really are, without presuming to trust in anything in ourselves or in any merit of ours, relying and resting upon the obedience of Christ crucified alone, which becomes ours when we believe in him. This is sufficient to cover all our iniquities and to give us confidence in approaching to God, freeing the conscience of fear, terror, and dread, without following the example of our first father, Adam, who, trembling, attempted to cover himself with fig leaves. And verily, if we should appear before God relying on ourselves or on any other creature, though ever so little, we should, alas, be consumed. And therefore, everyone must pray with David, O Lord, enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no living man be justified. So far, the readings. In our prayers, we want to remember Corné and Tamara Vandahar, whose little newborn Zaylee is having surgery this morning in Calgary in the Children's Hospital there. Let us pray. Our gracious, almighty, faithful Lord God, what a blessed privilege it is to call upon thy holy name, to come into the presence of the Lord our God, who justifies the ungodly. What a strange and yet blessed combination of words. The ungodly, justified through the wonder of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. A grace that is so rich, so great, so full, that in all our failures and sins and struggles and needs, it is sufficient, more than sufficient, abundantly sufficient to save not barely, but generously, richly, fully, gloriously. The perfect salvation accomplished by the Lord Jesus, applied by the Lord Jesus, and perfected by the Lord Jesus. That's the kind of Savior we need, Lord. Because without such a Savior, we wander, we stray, we bumble, we stumble. We're like sheep without a shepherd. We go lost. We destroy ourselves. We plunge into sin without return. Were it not for a great shepherd who leads us by his rod and staff, who restores our souls for his name's sake, who leads us in the paths of righteousness, who comes to find the wandering, the straying, the grieving, the tormented, the fearful, the condemned, to say, fear not, I am your Savior. I will never leave you or forsake you. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. And we pray that this morning, as we afflict and humble our hearts and acknowledge ourselves to be what we really are without pretending, to confess our sins now. Lord, those sins of our heart that no one else sees, they're before thy face, and that's the worst thing of all. The thoughts that pop into our heads, the desires that rear their slimy, ugly longings, the words spoken that should never have been said, the things done that are so ugly. There's so many things we should be thinking, doing, saying, and feeling, and we don't, and that is just as much sin. We acknowledge that, Lord. We acknowledge our foolishness. We say with our form, we lie in the midst of death. And yet we lift up our hearts and thoughts and reach the hand of our faith to embrace the Lord Jesus, to appropriate him, that is, to take him as our own, and to seek for nothing else besides him. For he is the complete Savior. And even such people find in him a boldness and a confidence and a satisfaction to the glory of God. Be glorified today, Lord. We pray that every heart here would pant for and reach for the Lord Jesus Christ. That every person here would receive from out of his fullness and be led by his hand and spirit. We pray especially, Lord, for those who are still dead in sin and do not know the power of grace in their own lives. Overcome, Lord, their dullness and their darkness. Awaken their conscience, but most of all, plant in them the gift of faith by the Holy Spirit, who ignites an upright faith, by the proclamation of Christ crucified. And as it's proclaimed, not just to our ears, but to our eyes and to our tongues and to our hands this morning, may Christ, so near and so precious, be gloried in, that we might make our boast in the Lord and might be satisfied. For all the meek we sing, thou wilt provide. They shall be fed and satisfied. All they that seek the Lord shall live and never-ending praises give. What a promise from the crucified, risen Savior to his people. We pray that the Holy Spirit would bless this service mightily. We've come with our needs and our struggles and our questions and our cares. We pray for those who were assaulted by the evil one this week, the fiery arrows of temptation and doubt and fear being shot one after the other. Lord, quench those fiery arrows. Restrain the evil one and the accusing voice of conscience, and let this morning nothing hinder thy sheep from hearing thy voice and receiving grace and life from the pierced hands of the Lord Jesus Christ at this table. We pray for Corné and Tamara Vandahar as they wait on the surgery for their little girl, Zaylee. Bless the surgeon's hands, and even as the urgent surgery intervention was needed, bless it, Lord. Grant that this little one would be able to eat again now, that the obstruction would be removed, that thy blessing would rest on them as a family. And in all the anxious cares and thoughts they have as parents, be their shield, their strength, and their help, and enable them, Lord, to rest in thy care. We pray for those among us who are struggling with the aches and pains of the body, with a broken heart, with struggles and pains and griefs and tensions in family circles. Comfort, encourage, correct, heal, restore, and guide us all, that we might delight ourselves in the Lord. The Lord in his temple shall ever abide. His throne is eternal, whatever betide. The children of men he beholds from on high. The wicked to punish, the righteous to try. Before thee, Lord, a people waits to praise thy name in Zion's gates. Hearer of the suppliant's prayer, give thy gracious aid this morning and grant that Christ Jesus might be glorified and exalted among us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord, imagine you're standing at the reception desk of a labor and delivery ward in the hospital, and you watch as an old man, 100 years old, hobbles up to the desk. His wife is in a wheelchair being pushed in behind him, and the nurse thinks they're confused and says, "Which ward are you looking for?" And he answers, "We're here because my wife's about to have her baby." He's not joking, he's serious. What would you think of that? Perhaps you recognize that example from Romans 4, where Abraham is promised a son. That was years earlier, and now Sarah is no longer able to conceive. Those days are far gone. And Abraham is asking God, who's going to be his heir? And God says, you're going to have a son, you and Sarah. Who could possibly believe such a thing? What reasonable, rational hope is there for such a promise? But at that moment, Abraham does not trip over the promise of God through unbelief. But we read in Romans 4, he becomes strong in faith, giving glory to God, being persuaded that God is able to do what he has promised. And that's how God's children, too, may approach the table of the Lord. If you look at yourself, righteousness is about as far from you as a baby was from a 90-year-old's womb. Sin, Sin and more sin. Failure, struggle, weakness, foolishness, unbelief, evil lusts, it's all there. The thoughts that pop into your mind, the desires that rear their ugly heads, the words that erupt from your tongue, the things you do, the things you fail to do. Can all these things be added up and then the conclusion be reached? This person is righteous before God and an heir of eternal life. They can. As long as Christ is the foundation and you hold fast to Him, embracing Him by faith, believing that your entire salvation is for Christ's sake, such people are worthy partakers of this heavenly food and drink. In fact, by doing so, you, like Abraham, become strong in faith because you are giving glory to God when, as a sinful person, you sit here and in so doing confess that your entire hope is in this Lord Jesus Christ. Our theme is this: holding fast to the foundation of Christ crucified alone. First of all, understanding this solid foundation. Secondly, resting on this God-built foundation. And lastly, and we'll do that at the tables, enjoying this liberating foundation. Holding fast to the foundation of Christ crucified alone. Understanding this solid foundation, resting on this God-built foundation, enjoying this liberating foundation. This morning we get to soak again in the gospel liberty and spiritual pleasure of the words righteousness and justification. Now I realize we live in the Twitter generation in which emojis and slogans are far more popular than doctrinal words. But we should never apologize or shy away from biblical words, because God's words are far better than anything you and I can come up with. Let me give you an example. A popular way in the modern church of describing justification is this: just as if I'd never sinned. What do you think of that? Is that justification? Does it surprise you to hear that that's actually error? Because if that's all you say, this doesn't add up to righteousness before God. In your mind, it hits the reset button and puts you back at square one with Adam with no bad record. But then the good record still has to be supplied and earned. And you're a fallen sinner in a fallen world. If justification is only just as if I had never sinned, that's the bad news. That cannot be good news. Let's not fall for these cheap soundbite substitutes for biblical words. They're too often fool's gold. They cannot free your conscience from terror, liberate you, or give you bold confidence before God. The gospel says far more, and it says it far better. So what then is this foundation of holding fast to Christ crucified alone by faith as your entire righteousness before God, meaning you are justified before God? Well, Article 23 gives us a clear, simple, full biblical definition. Justification has two parts. The first part is truly the forgiveness of all your sins, past, present, and future, through Jesus Christ. And then we find a quote of Romans 4. The Apostle Paul is led in Romans 4 by the Holy Spirit to quote Psalm 32, verse 7 and 8. David sings this: blessed are those whose iniquities are covered, who are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. Why is David singing this? Remember? He kept guilty silence about his adultery with Bathsheba, and he murdered her husband Uriah to cover it up. The cover-up didn't work. God ripped the cover away. God brought it to light through the thundering preaching and pointing finger of Nathan the prophet. But when David stopped hiding and just simply confessed his sin, as the terrible reality that it was. God did the unthinkable. He freely and instantly and immediately forgave him. He didn't say, well, you're on probation for 3 years and then we'll see. The instant David said, I've sinned against the Lord said, Nathan said, and the Lord has forgiven your sin. And that covering worked. And David is so overwhelmed with grace that he sings, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven, or as our Psalter puts it, whose sin is wholly covered before the sight of heaven. What is forgiveness? It's, of course, one of these Christianese words that we use all the time. We don't always stop to think about them. Forgiveness is this. That when God looks at your record in his courtroom, that sin is no longer charged to your account. Notice carefully, it is not as if you had never sinned, or as if there's no record of that sin. God doesn't pretend that it never happened. The record remains. The sin has been committed. But the record of that sin is now filed under a different name. The name of Christ. The sin is charged to his account. Imputed is the biblical word. And it was paid in full by Jesus Christ on the cross. Again, it's not just as if I never sinned. I don't bear it anymore because Christ bore it in full. It's forgiven based on the cross. The only kind of forgiveness that God considers real is forgiveness that's based on complete payment. There's a second half to this righteousness. God doesn't just wipe the slate of such a sinner clear from all sin, but he fills the slate. That's why Article 23 speaks of God imputing righteousness to us without works. Righteousness cannot be based merely on forgiveness. And later on, the article speaks of the obedience of Christ crucified alone. And actually, Article 22 mentions righteousness based on the many holy works that Jesus Christ has done. Christ's perfect, completed record is charged to the account of the forgiven sinner. So when God looks at the record of that sinner who has embraced Christ and appropriated him by faith, God sees a perfect record of actual obedience. God sees a womb to the tomb righteousness. No holes, no gaps, no missing parts. God sees Jesus' perfect life. Not on Easy Street, but in Egypt as a refugee, in Nazareth, surrounded by brothers and sisters who didn't believe in him and parents who didn't always understand him. A perfect life lived amid great pressures, troubles, and temptations. Christ can say what no one else can. He asked his enemies, which one of you can convict me of sin? You know, often a police mugshot is attached to a criminal file. What mugshot does God see on the file of the sinner who has embraced Jesus Christ? He sees a mugshot of Christ crucified and of Christ perfectly obedient. Christ able to give complete righteousness. God gives the sinner who has embraced Christ what Jesus Christ deserves. Because he's already given what that sinner deserves to Jesus Christ. And this is the most solid foundation of all, that when God considers his people righteous, he says, I'm going to treat you as Jesus Christ deserves. This is earned, completed, finished righteousness. A foundation that can never be destroyed, that can never be excavated or blown up. Everything built on this foundation lasts, and it cannot be shaken. Now, believers can feel shaken. They can think they're forsaken. But feelings are not facts. Feelings and experiences must be tuned to and rest on the foundation. The foundation may not be adjusted to feelings and experiences. But now let's see what it means to hold on to this solid foundation, our second point, resting on this God-built foundation. Article 23 expresses a biblical concern that those who are Christ's always hold on to this foundation. And that's why it tells us how to do so. And what difference it makes. It's so important that the people of God are assured and reassured again and again. Even Abraham, the man who became strong in faith, giving glory to God, quoted and listed in Romans chapter 4, needed continual reassurance and needed God to continually maintain and reignite his faith. The faith of Abraham described in Romans 4 actually comes from Genesis 15. And in that very same chapter already, Abraham needs reassurance. He says to God, but how can I know that this will be true? And God's answer there is the covenant of grace. God is the great covenant maker and covenant keeper. And yet in the next chapters, Abraham's faith fails. He takes matters into his own hands, tries to use Hagar as a surrogate mother for his promised son. And in chapter 17, Abraham asks that Ishmael be considered the son of God's promise. And in chapter 18, Sarah laughs when God says, within a year, you'll have a son. God has to continually direct them back to the solid foundation that what God has said, he will do. New Testament believers need the same kind of reassurance. Martin Luther was used so greatly by God to recover this doctrine. Writes that he had to keep on preaching the doctrine of justification by faith alone to himself. At one point he says, I've been preaching it now for 20 years and I still need to preach it to myself. Lest I fall into the old way of thinking. I have to contribute something too. There's got to be something inside of me that completes the picture. That's why Paul says to the foolish Galatians, as we saw last week, who bewitched you? You began with grace and you think to grow by your doing? So easily believers think, I have to supply something to this justification. I have to feel bad enough for my sins. I have to make up for them. I've got to be a good wife or sister or husband or worker or teacher or whatever it is. And it's all true. You need to become all these things. But what foundation is this to be built on? I have to? That's a poor, pathetic foundation. It's like building a house on sand. You know, people sometimes have the most crooked ways of preparing for the Lord's Supper. I have to be sure I'm sorry enough. I have to experience the grace of God powerfully enough. I've got to have the right qualifications. The Belgic Confession, quoting Romans 4, gives us a much better foundation than such human fool's gold. Listen to the description of what it means to always hold fast to this foundation. First, it means ascribing all the glory to God. And Romans 4 gets to this in the last part of the chapter. Abraham, when he hears the promise of God, doesn't stop to consider his own body. He doesn't stop to consider the womb of Sarah that's dead, meaning unable to have children. He doesn't trip over the promise of God by looking at himself. Looking at yourself and judging God's promise based on what you find in you is unbelief. It's tripping over the promise. If you are justified by faith alone, by grace alone, by Christ alone, you don't have to contribute one sigh or one tear to your righteousness. God doesn't look at anything in you and say, that's good, we'll add that to your righteousness record. It's all worthy of condemnation. And if it's purely a matter of great grace, God gets all the credit, all the praise, and all the honor. And that's why Romans 4:20 reads like this. Abraham didn't stagger at the promise of God through unbelief. But he became strong in faith, and you could translate it this way, by giving glory to God. When Abraham believes God, he is saying God is able and God is willing to do everything he said. And with such a God, a promise is enough because his promise has become reality. What I see with my eyes, calculate with my mind, and experience in my life can never cancel out something this God says. The promise will change me. I can't change the promise. When Abraham believes what God says, he is giving great glory to God. And he is saying, what a God that from this dead body and this 90-year-old life of mine, a child will be conceived. How this should encourage the sinner who has embraced Christ by faith and still trembles to cast aside those fears. Oh, dear one, when you embrace Christ, when you come to this table, considering Christ your total and only worthiness, you aren't disappointing God. You aren't angering God. You are giving God great glory. When you recognize your sins and your failures and the ugliness of what's in your own heart, and you still at that moment cling to the bare promise of God about Christ, that gives just as much glory to God as when Abraham looks at his 90-year-old wife and says, she's going to be the mother of my child. God said so. That doesn't mean Abraham never wavered again. We already saw from the next chapters in Genesis how God had to keep rekindling his faith. God knows he has to keep rekindling his faith in all his children here this morning too. That's why he spreads his table. God taking our weakness into account. In order to kindle again this upright faith that says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Foul I to the fountain fly, naked look for to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. That gives great glory to God. How can the faith of a sinner give glory to God? Because when you embrace Christ, you're saying Christ did enough. His holy, perfect life, his awful and yet perfect death is enough. It's enough for the sins of a million worlds. It can make the foulest clean. Nothing else works, but Christ makes me perfect before God. And he's all I need. When you come to this table, not pretending you're righteous and polished and smooth and advanced yourself, but simply focusing on the worthiness of Jesus Christ, that speaks highly of Christ crucified to everyone seeing it. But most of all, it brings great glory to God when people rest on Christ and say, he is sufficient. Let us remove them from our heads once and for all. This idea that somehow by trusting in Christ alone and hoping in Christ alone and expecting everything from Christ alone, that you rob God of his glory, or that it's too easy or too cheap. Listen, there is nothing cheap about the cross pictured here. There was nothing easy about the life of Christ on this world. There's nothing flimsy in this foundation. It's rock solid. Nothing and no one can blow it apart. It can survive any trouble, any storm, any struggle. Are you still without this foundation? Do you realize that even in this last week, you have added a week's worth of sins to the record of list of reasons why God should condemn you? How can you live with yourself? Nothing you try can provide such righteousness. And God would be glorified in your condemnation. But this morning again, you have gospel opportunity to become strong in faith and give glory to God by immediately fleeing with all your inability and unwillingness and foolishness and foulness to this Lord Jesus. Secondly, we're told that holding fast to this foundation means acknowledging yourself to be what you are, sinful, unworthy, deserving of condemnation. That's what you say when you're embracing Christ. That's why Romans 7 follows Romans 4-6. So much beauty in Christ's salvation, so much remaining sin and struggle in me. Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? I thank God through Jesus Christ. Abraham doesn't pretend that he and Sarah are still young. He doesn't pretend that God's going to turn back the clock and that they're suddenly going to be 25-year-olds. He simply focuses on the glory of the God who must do what he has said. The evil one loves to shoot his arrows of temptation and doubt at tremblers in the week of preparation, to point out how pitiful your preparations have been, how inconsistent your life has been, how far short you fall of the glory of God by your sins. And it's all true. You don't have to pretend it isn't true. You're simply called to look it in the face and say, yes, but Christ alone is the solid rock on which I rest my hopes. He's all that I need and all that I can plead. My accusing, barking conscience is simply there to aim me at Christ alone. I don't trust even the sweetest or most joyful experience of communion with God, not the most moving stories I can tell about walking with God, but simply Christ as my complete and total Savior, embracing Him daily and hourly and again and again and again. And the Lord Jesus spreads this table to encourage that kind of empty-handed confidence in Christ. That's what believers are in this world. Sinners and righteous at the same time. A sinner in yourself, perfectly righteous before God's law courts and law books in Christ. That's why the third part of resting on this foundation of Christ alone is your righteousness is described like this in Article 23. Without presuming to trust in anything in ourselves or any merit of ours, relying and resting on the obedience of Christ crucified alone. You know why people say this way of justification in Christ alone is too easy? It's because of presumption. I know. They use the word presumption to accuse those who rest simply in Christ, but our confession uses the word presumption here to describe their unbelief. People say it's too easy because they want to contribute and rely on something inside of themselves. If not good works, then good experiences. Justification by experience and only then by faith. That is presumption. The presumption of daring to tell God that you think His way of faith in Christ alone is not good enough and that you have to have something from inside of yourself to show. Romans 4 teaches us to reject such presumption as tripping over the promise of God in unbelief. That robs God of His glory. That turns your focus away from Jesus Christ and puts the emphasis on what happens inside of you rather than what has happened at Golgotha. Remember the opening example? There's an old couple, close to 100, trying to check into the labor and delivery ward. That's the kind of faith in Christ God seeks to arouse and ignite in us by the preaching of the gospel and the visible display of the gospel at His table. Don't be presumptuous by staying away from such a Christ. For it is those who embrace Him by faith who make Him their own by faith that can sing with David, "How blessed is he whose trespass has freely been forgiven, whose sin is wholly covered before the sight of heaven." Amen.